Half a day. Merry Christmas. My name is Steve, and it's a privilege to be up here today. I thank Pastor Kevin for providing this opportunity to preach God's word. And this is the third message in our Christmas mini-series. And I don't know about you, but I have to make a confession. I watch entirely too much television. But when I do watch television, which, as I just said, is often, I really appreciate a mini-series. Why? Because you know that there's a finite end that they're going to drive you to, typically within the context of a single season. Unlike some shows, the gods of television are after me. Unlike some shows where there's maybe six, eight, what, Grey's Anatomy, 20 seasons? That's a lot of TV. And one of the shows was Lost, which kind of describes how I was watching through that, the twists and turns and 90-degree rights and time warps and all this stuff they do. I believe they were making it up each week. Oh, let's do this. Okay. Until you get to the end and then you realize, spoiler, I won't spoil it for you. You have to suffer like I did with eight seasons of Lost. Now, that said, we've heard about popular entertainment the last 2 weeks, right? Both of the speakers brought up their favorite Christmas movie. For Pastor Kevin, it was It's a Wonderful Life, where George realizes that his true purpose is what he's been doing all along and spiritually makes him whole. And then Alex brought up, it was like girl leaves the small town, goes to the city, becomes a big executive, and over Christmas comes back to the town and reunites with the boy that stayed there that's running the apple farm. Is this a little too much information? A little bit too much plot. Anyways, a Hallmark Christmas. So heartwarming, spiritually nurturing, uplifting. Very much like my favorite movie, Slide. This one. This one is absolutely full of spiritual references. It's so uplifting. Like, for example, I learned that if you get a Red Ryder BB gun with a compass in the stock and a thing that tells time, you're very likely going to poke your eye out. Also, I learned that if you get a package that says fragile on it, it's very likely foreign, exotic, and expensive. Like I said in the first service, I'm a bomber pilot, so I'm used to bombing. Okay. Good. All right, next slide. So we are going to talk today about one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. We're going to talk about Joseph. Joseph, the protector. Now, we talked about Zechariah, we talked about Mary, and today we're going to focus on Joseph. But before I jump into the actual biblical text, there's a couple of things I want to reveal in terms of the context and the background. First is the account. Now, Dr. David Jeremiah wrote a book called, small book, really good, called Why the Nativity. And one of the chapters is devoted to Joseph, and it's Why Joseph? And in that chapter, he explains how you heard about the Gospel of Luke from Alex last week. And Luke is focused on Mary. Luke specifically is oriented towards a non-Jewish or Greek audience. So he's got a very particular thing in mind as he's detailing his account and what he's going to emphasize. Conversely, Matthew, that we're going to be talking about today, is oriented towards a Jewish audience. And in this case, Matthew's emphasis is more on Joseph than it was for Mary. And this is entirely in keeping with the ancient Israelites were a patriarchal society. They were man-focused. Look at, for example, what do you start the New Testament with? A genealogy. Matthew 1, right? It starts, and man, demand, 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 demand. Now, they do mention a woman, but that's only if there's some question about which one of the wives was the mother of the next man in the line. And that's entirely in keeping with Jewish tradition as revealed in the Old Testament. But what Matthew is doing, very specifically in the passages I'm going to give you today, is he is connecting the dots between Old Testament prophecies and New Testament realities. Secondly, we want to talk about the man Joseph. Now, Joseph is from David's line, but he's definitely not a biblical giant like David. We see David here. He's dressed in his finest Christmas regalia, his poinsettia leaf. Now, I had the opportunity, and if you ever get it in your life, I encourage you to go to visit Florence, Italy this summer. And what a magnificent place. And we went to see Michelangelo's David. And it's by itself, and it's little dome in a room, and you walk in, and I was expecting, I've been to many museums, I was expecting something, you know, bigger than life, right? This dude is 17 feet tall. You walk in, and it's like, whoa, there's a 3-foot base, and then a 14-foot David. And that's to kind of give you a sense, Michelangelo's giving you a sense of the grandeur, the magnitude of David. But yet, Joseph, in some ways, is quite the opposite of that. For example, Joseph is quiet. You may not know this. He has no speaking part in Scripture. I challenge you to go look through Scripture to see anywhere that Joseph actually is quoted as saying something. That's in opposition to Zechariah. We learned about Zechariah. The whole story of Zechariah is kind of about his speaking, his not speaking, then his speaking again. But it's about his speaking, yet Joseph doesn't have a speaking part in the Bible. As we're going to see, Joseph is just. Joseph is gracious. Joseph is compassionate. Joseph is humble. And most importantly, Joseph is faithful to God's plan. Again, to an extent, opposed to Zechariah, who challenges or doubts God's plan initially, and of course is punished in a sense for it. The other thing we're going to see and experience, and this is true to the other weeks and actually throughout the Bible when you look at it, is we see God uses ordinary people, presents them in extraordinary circumstances. Next slide. Zechariah, yes, he was a priest, a Levite, but nevertheless, he wasn't like a leader. He's an old man. It was his time. It was just his turn. Spin the wheel. It's his turn to go in the barrel and to go back in the Holy of Holies. And God picked him. Mary, this young girl, a virgin, God picks her. Joseph, he's an ordinary man. He's a carpenter. He works with his hands. He does honest work. And again, throughout the Bible, you see that even the biblical giants, even the Davids and the Solomons and the Samsons, they're all very flawed people. So God uses ordinary people to make his point, to make his story. And we'll come back to that at the very end. Joseph's nature, his character, and what he does for God is revealed in a series of four dreams in Matthew 1 and 2. In the first dream, Joseph is told to marry Mary. Tongue twister. Next slide. So I know, Steve, your fonts are always too small. Guess what? You should have access to a Bible in front of you, whether it's on a phone or you actually have a hard copy Bible. But Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, and I'll even read them to you. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we see Joseph's character here. He's just in terms of his dealing with the situation with his betrothed, with Mary. He's gracious. He's compassionate. And in addition, and most important, he is protecting God's prophecy. In Isaiah 7, the prophet says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So again, connecting the dots between Old Testament prophecy, New Testament reality. In addition, Joseph is physically and spiritually, relationally protecting Jesus and Mary from shame. There was shame with illegitimate birth in those days. And then we move forward to Matthew 1:24-25, the next two verses. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Once again, here we see Joseph being humble. He's obeying God's command, in fact, in opposition to God's law, and he's preserving God's plan through the prophecies. So why do I say he's picking God's plan over the law? Well, the law, as revealed in Deuteronomy 24, concerns divorce. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and then a list of consequences follows. None of them are particularly good. And what we're seeing here is Joseph, I know it sounds callous to say, well, she was found pregnant and Joseph decided to divorce her. He was keeping with Old Testament law. She had committed what he had perceived as an indecency, and he was going to write her a certificate of divorce. But even there, he was kind. He was compassionate. He had compassion for Mary. He wanted to do it quietly so as not to shame her publicly. That really reveals the character of this man. And again, it says, he knew her not. Now, clearly, I don't know her. You know, it's not like Peter with Jesus denying that he knew her. No. What they mean here, probably most people know that this is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. So he did not have sex with Mary while she was pregnant with Jesus. And he's protecting the prophecy, not just doing it for moral reasons or other reasons. He's protecting the prophecy here. Because again, Isaiah says, a virgin must conceive and give birth to the Messiah. She has to be a virgin. That's what scripture says. If Joseph had had sex with Mary before the birth, that significantly muddies the water about the virgin birth story and the virgin birth prophecy. In addition, it sort of could call Jesus' own genealogy into question. Is he the son of God? Is he the son of this guy? I mean, you know, he has sex with her. And premarital sex being a sin would have also brought some more shame on Mary. And in the end, this is revealing Joseph's overall reverence for God, that he is abstaining from sex. Now, the second dream. Flee to Egypt. The scripture says in Matthew 2, now when they had departed, behold, once again, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Again, we see prophecy. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So once again, Joseph is humble. Joseph doesn't question God. He's obedient to God. Imagine this. Imagine if you are in your bed tonight and an angel of the Lord shows up in your room. First of all, if you're not scared, shows up in your room and says, Mary Jane, flee Guam. She's going to wake up and go, wow, the angel told me to let me see, are there any seats on the United flight to Honolulu? Nope. How about going with Captain Matt Conrad to Japan? Nope. Well, guess I can't flee. Think about it. What an extraordinary thing to be told, one, and two, to respond to and actually do in the night. Pick up everything and everyone and go to Egypt. Because the prophecy part of this is in Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus has to go to Egypt. And he has to go, and he goes then, because of the circumstances in Judea, he goes to Egypt, and he has to be called back out of Egypt to make the prophecies come true. And in this case, the protection of Mary and Jesus is obvious. He's protecting them from physical harm, very likely death to Jesus, and if Jesus dies as an infant, guess what? We're not here. We're not here talking about his life. You're somewhere else. We're all somewhere else. So then we move forward, and there's two more dreams, and they kind of come together in one passage. Dreams 3 and 4 tell Joseph, go home, but don't go to Judea. So Matthew 2:19-21, this is the return to Nazareth. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, Kevin mentioned a Nazarite. That's a different thing than a Nazarene. A Nazarite is a particular kind of religious subgroup in Judaism. Samson was a Nazarite and others. Nazarene is someone from Nazareth. Joseph, again, shows us his humility here and his unquestioning obedience to God's command in the reverse direction. So he's told to leave and go to Egypt. He's told to leave Egypt, go back to Israel, with a caveat about where he ought to go. Now, in terms of protecting prophecy, there is no explicit reference to be found that says that the Messiah, Jesus, must be a Nazarene. That even though Matthew says the prophets might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene, that doesn't appear explicitly in the Old Testament. But there are many hints to what this means. So there's almost a little bit of a riddle hidden in here. In Isaiah 11, in a section called The Righteous Reign of the Branch, the prophet says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So we use a kind of a gardening metaphor, horticultural metaphor here with the stump and the root and so forth. It turns out, first of all, Jesse is in that genealogy. He's the father of David and on down to Joseph and then Jesus. The words branch and Nazareth etymologically have the same Hebrew root or root, netzer. Hence, Nazareth could be called literally branch town due to the association of Joseph and Jesus with Jesse. They come from this branch, and they're in Branchtown. Now, Nazareth also had a bad reputation within Israel. Now, you think about someplace, and again, I know I was warned before I left the house, do not ad lib, because every time I stand up here and give a sermon and I ad lib, because the Spirit's got me, I end up offending somebody. So I will not offend anybody, because what you're going to think is in your own mind, so you'll offend yourself. But think of some place that you just would never want to live or never want to be. Keep that place in your mind. Think of that place. And that's the reputation that Nazareth had throughout Israel. In fact, when Philip's kind of bringing Nathanael into the fold as one of the apostles, Nathanael said to him in John 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Matthew may be using this idea of Jesus being from Nazareth as what we call a straw man to fulfill prophecies about how Christ would be treated and spurned by many. Think about this. Okay? What was the vision that Jews had of their Messiah in those days? They believed the Messiah was coming. They didn't believe he had come, but they were believing he was coming. And who would he be? He would be David, 17-foot David on a 19 the hands, right? However many hands of a horse, big horse, with an mighty army to come in and overthrow the Romans, to reinstall and resuscitate and revive the Jewish people in Israel as a hero, conquering hero. What do they get instead? They get a baby who's born in kind of the barn portion of a house. We talked about this last year. In fact, he's laid into a food trough, a manger. And all these other poor people, like shepherds, shepherds come. Shepherds were the lowliest of the low in the caste system in Israel. They were the lowest people, but they're the ones that are saying good news, shepherds. And then we have, of course, people like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, common, ordinary people. Those are the people that are bringing forward the word of Christ. And Christ himself is spurned by many. Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So of course he's going to come out of Nazareth. It's simply in keeping and consistent with God's meta-narrative. Eric Raymond in the Gospel Coalition, in an article entitled, "In What Sense is Jesus a Nazarene?" He says, when Matthew says that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene, I think he's identifying Jesus with a term that pulls a lot of thematic freight into the first century rail station. Great metaphor. Wish I wrote it. The town was no mere coincidence. He is saying that Jesus is a man set apart to God in an ultimate sense, who is also the humble, overlooked, rejected Messiah. And here also, back to Joseph, he is protecting Jesus and Mary from likely harm from Herod's son, Archelaus. Now, Herod died, and when he died, he divided his kingdom up into three parts and gave one each to three of his sons. Archelaus ruled over Judea. That's why the reference. Also Samaria and Idumea. He was cruel, much like his father was cruel. He emulated his father in terms of his cruelty. But he was also inept. He was so inept that the Romans actually came and kicked him out of office in 6 AD. So Joseph, as opposed to going under the cruel guy, went to Galilee, which was ruled by Herod Antipas, another of Herod the Great's sons. And there, the prediction was he would be a lot less cruel than he was. So it was okay. It was safe for Joseph to settle in Nazareth. Now, this is sort of a historical FYI, a little bit of a segue from the message, but I was curious. There's this Herod and that Herod and the other Herod, and the Herod died, but there's Herod again when Jesus is getting crucified. All these Herods. Well, it turns out that the word Herod is more of an honorific than it is an actual formal name. It's kind of like Lord, Earl, King, Prince. It's that kind of thing. It actually stems from the Greek word heros, which is hero. So when someone is called Herod, they're being put up here as some sort of honorable person. But that's what it means. So to hopefully takes away the confusion. But back to Joseph. And in the end, Joseph is what we would call a biblical exemplar. He's a paragon. He's a role model from Scripture before on forward into the New Testament when we're describing important attributes or fruits of the Spirit. Joseph exemplifies these. Back to our list, he was quiet. What does James say? Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Joseph is just. Isaiah says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. This is Joseph. This is him to a T. Gracious. In Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Compassion. Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Humble. Philippians 2. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Faith, Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Dr. Jeremiah says, today we know Joseph's name because of his faithfulness and obedience in following every instruction that God gave him. Even to kind of the last part, when the time is right, Joseph bows out. I'm going to read you not a really long passage, but a little bit longer. Luke 2, so I'm going to go to Luke for this one, 42 to 51. And when he was 12 years old, that's Jesus, they, his family, went up according to custom to Jerusalem. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Not probably the most shining hour of parenting in the Bible. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, significant 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. This is the last time that we hear anything about Joseph in the Bible. Joseph quietly bows out of the big story. And there are some historians, archaeologists, theologians, who believe that more than likely between this time, Jesus is 12, and when Jesus starts his ministry, when he's about 30 years old, that Joseph dies. Because he's no longer in the picture. Mary is. Mary's in the picture throughout Jesus' ministry, but Joseph is not. And much like he lived his life, he disappears from the story. So, in the end, what do we know about Jesus? Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, people will say, well, who's his father? They say, God's his father. He's in the line of David. Joseph's his father. Who's his father? Which one? Yes. God is his divine father. He is conceived through the Holy Spirit that's indwelt in Mary. But Joseph, of all the human beings in the world, is the man that God entrusted with the care and upbringing of his most precious son. And without Joseph, we would probably not be here worshiping Jesus, the man and the God. We wouldn't be here. Joseph was the man who protected not just the prophecy, but he also protected the actual physical presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God easily could have made it all this happen. He could have made it all happen through his powers. He's all powerful. He could have made all the protection happen. He could have made the story happen in such a way that none of these different things occurred. But he didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Because he wanted us to know that no matter who you are, from the lowest shepherd, the lowest person, all the way to the highest and mightiest person who's a sinful and flawed human being just like the rest of us, that anybody and everybody has access to Jesus Christ. You have access to eternal salvation because of the acts of people like Joseph. Because that's how God wants us to identify with Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to be a 17-foot-tall warrior on a 24-hand horse. He wants Jesus to be like us. That's why he made him in the form of a man. And that's why we must be thankful to the ordinary people of the Bible like Joseph. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this season. Thank you for the people that you bring into this story. Thank you for their faith, for their obedience, Lord. We're grateful for all the things that they did. We're grateful that in their way, they were able not just to save our Savior and protect the prophecies, but they were also able to demonstrate all the important qualities and fruits of the Spirit that we hold so dear, that we all aspire to. Let this Christmas season be one in which we express our thankfulness for all the people that made the Christmas story happen, for Zechariah, for Elizabeth, for Mary, and for Joseph. We lift all of them up, and we lift up our congregation in the name of your heavenly Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.